And for the would you allow me? So if you would you all turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Continuing in our sermon series in Mark that we have called Following Jesus. We're going to be looking this morning at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. As those of you who have been with us for any period of time know, I read from the English Standard Version, but whatever version you have, please follow along. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. These are the very words of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've entitled our message this morning, "The Message and the Calling." The Message and the Calling. Everything, as I was talking to the kids just a few moments ago, everything that was needed to prepare for Jesus' messianic mission has now been completed. He's been introduced by John the Baptist. He's been identified with us, with his people through baptism. He's even defeated Satan in a wilderness showdown. And by doing so, what Jesus has done has proven himself, and that he is to serve as the representative of his own people. He is the last Adam doing what the first Adam failed to do. And there is nothing that can stop him from his assigned task now. And it's at this point that we come to our text in the Gospel of Mark. This is where Mark brings us. So the first thing that I want us to look at is the message that Jesus proclaimed. The message. And this is seen in verses 14 and 15. That after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." There have been many over the years who have denied the importance of preaching in Jesus' ministry. They say that what Jesus really came to do was do things that we could preach about. But in fact, preaching was a central focus of Jesus' ministry. I'd like to read to you a couple of texts to prove my assertion. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew records, "And he," that is Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Back in 2012, when Cheryl and I went to Israel, one of the things that we did when we were in Galilee, and we were in Galilee for about four or five days in that area, was to go around to a number of synagogues. But there was one synagogue that was especially important, and it was one in a town that many of you would never be familiar with. It was in the little town of Gamla, G-A-M-L-A, Gamla, sort of on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Why was that an important synagogue? Because it was the only synagogue that we visited that could be dated to the time of Jesus. And what was interesting about that is while Brad, our Bible teacher, was very careful not to tell us, "You're standing right where Jesus stood at any particular time we were there," there was a great chance that we were in fact doing that, because Matthew tells us that Jesus went around to all the synagogues in Galilee and preached. And there in Gamla was the Bema seat, the seat from which the person would stand and read the scriptures and then sit back down and begin to preach. And it was very likely that Jesus had been there proclaiming the word. In Mark, later on, we're going to get to this in just a few weeks, chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, Mark records, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he," that is Jesus, "departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." And then again, in Luke, in the passage that was referenced this morning when Brooke read for us this morning, Luke chapter 4, Jesus, as was his custom, went into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. Then he rolled up the scroll after reading from what we know as Isaiah 61, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to preach. That's what Jesus did. See, Jesus was the final prophet to be sent by God to say all that was needed for us to hear. And here in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we have a very brief but a telling glimpse into Jesus' preaching ministry. And there are a few things that I want you to look at, that I want us to look at together as we consider Jesus' preaching ministry. And under this topic that, or this title that I've called the message. And the first thing that I want to look at is its timing. Its timing. See, Mark intentionally correlates the start of Jesus' ministry with John's arrest. Did you notice that? Verse 14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee." See, John's time and his ministry had finished. John the Baptist completed the task for which he was called. What was he to do? He was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was to proclaim the coming one. This was the hour of realization for God's people. And I wrote that in my notes as a point that I wanted to make. And this morning when I was reviewing my notes, I stopped and I thought, do you even realize how significant that is? And I'm speaking to myself. That this was the hour of realization for God's people. Can you imagine the privilege of having been alive when the promised Messiah would come? Can you imagine that? All that had been promised in the Old Testament, all that the prophets spoke to, all that Israel had hoped for, all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the fact that the seed of the woman would come to crush the seed of the serpent. All of that was now fulfilled. This was the time. This period of preparation had ended. Messiah has arrived. Jesus says that. The first words out of his mouth is, "The time is fulfilled." And he's not talking here about like it's 2 o'clock. I mean, what Jesus is saying is, this is your golden opportunity. This is the season you've been waiting for. This is what it's all been about. This is the favorable time. This is the opportune time. Do not waste it. God's redemptive purposes are coming to a head. They're being fulfilled in me now. That's just amazing. That's part of the reason why I chose that text from Galatians is our call to worship this morning. You know, I normally read that passage or reference that passage at Advent. Because in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Galatians, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." And there's so much that's contained within that phrase, "the fullness of time." I mean, what do we mean? Well, I mean, obviously the time was perfect because so many things. You had the Roman peace that was held because of the unchallengeable power of Rome at that time. You had the road system that allowed for the ease of travel and communication of the gospel. You had a common language in Koine Greek that was known throughout the Roman Empire. All those things. But more than that, everything was brought to a head. John's birth and John's ministry was not an accident. Who was ruling was not an accident. The condition of Palestine at this time was not an accident. All of this was God's working in His perfect time. It's something that we referenced about a year ago when we were beginning our study in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 10, where he said that God, according to His purpose, set forth in Christ a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. The time is fulfilled. The wait is over. Messiah is here. Amazing, amazing to be recipients of that. I mean, many of us, the closest thing that I can give to that, and it's going to be so different, is how many times we think about wanting to see Jesus when He comes again. Okay? I mean, that's going to be completely different because everyone's going to know. But in His first coming, there was such great anticipation and the privilege of those people to be able to see that and experience that and to hear it. And hear it from Messiah Himself in His hometown, closing up that scroll to Isaiah 61 and said, here it is. Here it is. You heard me read about it? Fulfilled today. Wow. But then, besides the timing of the message, I want you to see the content of the message. Besides Jesus saying the time is fulfilled, He makes three points in this message. The first is, where He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is specifically God's rule and reign. And yet, God has always ruled. God has always reigned. So what did Jesus mean when He said the kingdom of God is at hand? I think what Jesus is saying is that God's rule, God's reign would be manifest in a way that it had never been before. It has now come, and it's so clear and it's so close that God's rule was actually confronting people in Jesus. Because Jesus had come, the kingdom was at hand. And the kingdom is more than simply God's sovereign rule. When you read what Mark says about the kingdom of God, or what Matthew says when he uses a very similar phrase talking about the kingdom of heaven, you understand that this is more than just God's sovereignty over all things. This is an entirely new state of being. This is an entirely new way of living in order to enter the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, I would remind you that we become citizens of that kingdom through an event, and it is called the new birth. That's how we become citizens of the kingdom. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. And when he does, he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God, who come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And I love the way John puts this in chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him. I didn't hear a question. But Jesus answered him anyway, right? Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The way that we become citizens, the way that we're enter the kingdom of God is through the new birth. It is an entirely new state of being. We are new creations in Christ because of what God the Holy Spirit does in us, and that is what enables us to enter the kingdom of God. And although, this is the other thing, this is that theological phrase that you guys have heard me talk about before, and you may just be blowing it off, the already and not yet. We hold those in tension. Because has the kingdom come? Yes. Is the kingdom here fully? Not yet. But there will be a day. There will come a day. I mean, Paul tells us that in Philippians 2. There will come a day, according to Paul, something that Isaiah spoke about Yahweh Himself, that now Paul applies to Christ, where he says, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you know, yesterday I was preaching at Ben Romanski's memorial service, And I said something at the end of the memorial service. I said, you know, Christians are weird because, you know, we say a lot of weird things and we believe a lot of weird things, but one of the weird things we believe is that a dead man rose. And if that's true, you've got to do something about that. You know, I don't waste gospel opportunities in memorial services, you know. I'm going to go ahead and preach that. But you know, that's not the only weird thing Christians believe. You know, Christians also believe that somebody's coming back on a horse. Listen to these words. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down nations, and he'll rue them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, say it with me, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who's coming back. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God being at hand, has it come? Yes. Is it here fully? No, but it's coming. It's coming. And then while we await this final consummation with his return, Jesus gives us two more aspects, two more commands that I want us to look at here in this, his first preaching that's recorded. These twin imperatives. And the first one is this: repent. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. And together, that idea of repent and believe, you know what English word we would use for that? Be converted. Be converted. That's what he's saying. This is a call to return to a covenant relationship with God. And repent means to turn in a radically new direction. It's a decisive change of mind. It's a decisive change of heart. It's a complete turnaround. Repentance is genuine sorrow and brokenness and earnestness and resolve to turn from evil and to turn back to God. One of my favorite passages on repentance comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8 and 9. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians, and it's probably not 1 Corinthians. It's probably a letter we don't have. Another one that really, really got to them, made them feel bad. And here's what Paul said. He says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And see, he goes on to describe the difference between godly grief and worldly grief, or your version may say godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. And the difference is this: worldly sorrow is getting your hands caught in the cookie jar. Godly sorrow is brokenness over disobeying your parent. Godly sorrow is us coming to the point that we recognize that our sin has dishonored God. And when we come to that point, that is repentance, and that is what God has called us to. He has not called us to be sorry about the consequences of our choices. That is worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is repentance. And notice the sequence that Jesus gives us here. And I think it's this sequence that tells us that to believe, we must first repent. We have to change in order to enter the kingdom. And this is not a surface thing. It is a deep down in the heart transformation that occurs by the power of the Spirit working within us. And the second half of that command, repent, is to believe. And it's not just general belief. He tells us what we're supposed to believe in: the gospel. If repentance is turning from, belief is turning toward. If repentance is turning from, turning around, belief is an intent to run after. And what are we supposed to turn toward but Christ and His gospel? Believing, as I have mentioned to you guys over and over and over, is so much more than just intellectual assent. It's so much more than knowledge of a fact or even believing that fact to be true. Belief, saving faith, is commitment and trust that acts upon what we know to be true. We often say that Christians in the United States have used a shorthand phrase for salvation that is, I've accepted Christ. Right? We've heard that. Right? I've accepted Christ. And another way to say that is we may expand on that and say, I've accepted the message of Christ. Okay? Well, how do we know if someone has accepted the message? Let me give you an illustration. And because Rick and I have been living this for about 20 hours a week, it's going to come from girls' basketball. Okay? I have several basketball girls who have lost or left their uniforms at home. Okay? And I've had to give them a second uniform. Let's say that Monday, I went up to them and I said, if you girls do not bring me your uniforms tomorrow, you will not play in the next game. How do I know if they have accepted my message? If they bring the uniform. If they don't bring the uniform, they're blowing me off thinking they're going to be playing anyway. Okay? How do we know that we have accepted the message of Christ? We trust Him and Him alone for our salvation. Not what we've done, not our goodness, not our rituals, not our prayers, not our signing a card, not our raising our hand, but Christ alone. And that will be manifest in our lives. That is saving faith. The Heidelberg Catechism does the best job that I have ever seen on describing what is true faith. It's question and answer 21 in the Heidelberg, and here's what the answer is. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge, whereby I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but it's a hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that, and here it is, not only to others, but to me also is forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation, that they've been given to me by God merely of grace, only for the merits of Christ. What he's saying is it's not enough to know that this is true. You have to know it's true for you and live like that. And so that's what Jesus is calling us to. Repent. Turn from the direction you're going and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. So that's the message. Now, we move from the message to the calling. And this is just this magnificent story of Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee and seeing two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, throwing out their nets. And y'all know what this guy, this is not, you know, taking your Zebco spinning reel and throwing it into the lake, right? Y'all know what's going on here, right? We've got a circular net, lead weights on the end, throw that out in a circular fashion, lays out, lead brings the net down, fisherman dives in the water, grabs that net together, pulls out the fish, okay? And that's what these guys are doing. They're fishing. Right? And he says, come, follow me. I'll make you guys fishers of men. And what do? They left their nets and followed him. And then going on just a little further, he sees two other brothers, James and John. Now they're not fishing. They're sitting in their boat mending their nets with their dad. Come, follow me. They leave dad. Well, that's rude. They get up and leave and follow Jesus. Now, this Mark really makes this sound to our ears, if we get away from the fact that we're Christians and we've heard this story over and over and over through our lives, this sounds awful. you know, these boys left their dad. These other ones just left their business. They just got up. They see this guy walking around. They don't even know who he is. They say, follow me. And he, okay, I'll come follow you. Well, we have to put the Gospels together here because you know what? These guys knew Jesus already. You go back to John chapter 1, and you'll find that Andrew was following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist tells Andrew and one other guy, who many people believe may have been John, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they want to follow him for a while. Most of the commentators think that between that period of time and this period of time, about a year transpired. So we know that these guys had been familiar with Jesus a little bit, but you see, that's not Mark's concern. Mark's concern shows us the need for immediate obedience. And this is a radical thing because, guys, this is not typically how a rabbi put together his Talmudim. His Talmudim would be his followers. Okay? The way this was typically done is a young man would go up to the rabbi and say, I'd like to follow you. And then the rabbi would give him a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Just the opposite here. Jesus goes out and picks his own Talmudim. Now, the interesting thing about it, about this calling, is my first point that I'd like us to talk about, and that's the recipients of the calling. Do you realize who the first four guys are? They're just blue-collar workers. They're fishermen. They are relatively insignificant, non-influential people in a backwoods part of a country that really didn't have a lot of influence in the world. And this is the type of person that Jesus repeatedly calls to build his church. Amen. I said that not to make us feel bad, but to feel good, because isn't this us? Isn't this us? I mean, by worldly standards, God does not choose the wise, the powerful, the noble of birth. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, he chooses what is foolish to shame the wisdom of the world. Thank you that he chose me, one of the foolish. This is not, let's get honest, folks, this is not the group of guys we'd be picking for this role. Neither is this the place we would have gone. We would have gone to the political and religious capital of this country, and we would have picked out the movers and the shakers and the people of power and of education and influence, but we should not, cannot expect God to conform to our standards, praise God, because that ought to be a huge encouragement to us. Why does he do that? Well, I think because then the world will know, oh, it had to be God. It sure wasn't them. And those 12 guys, well, let's say 11 and then a replacement. Those 12 guys turned the world upside down. Why? Because they were available to God. And God worked through them. And so here we are, a little rabble of insignificant folks, stuck in a town most people have never heard of. If they have, they mispronounce it. I know I did. I thought it was Oscar Mayer. Okay? I had never heard of it. Central Arizona, what's Central Arizona? I don't know. And here we are. And God chose us. And he works through us so that he gets the glory. Praise God. Guy who wrote the New International Greek Commentary on Mark, a guy named R.T. France, says this, the kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee. And it's just like that for us today. A gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people. Amen and amen. That's us. And that's who he uses. That's who he uses to accomplish his purposes. And then what does he call them to? What's the purpose of this calling? And I think if we look at this carefully, there is clearly a twofold purpose. The first is to follow him. Follow me Jesus says. And so, how would you describe what this means? I think Jesus is calling his disciples into relationship with him. It all begins there. It all begins with our being totally committed and totally obedient to Christ. He didn't give a spiritual gift inventory test to these guys. He didn't look to see if they had certain abilities or certain virtues. He didn't go to pick what we would identify as the most gifted or the most qualified. He sought ordinary men who were sold out to him. To follow him means to spend time with him, to become like him, to honor and serve him, to love and obey him. That's what he calls us to. That's what discipleship is. That's what it means to be a Christian, is that we would follow Jesus. And then he makes a promise. You may not have thought of it as a promise. You may have thought of it as a command. Jesus tells them to go fish for men, right? No. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Oh my. He called them to the work, to share in the work that he was called to save souls, but promised to make them what they needed to be in order to do that. He would indwell them and us to become his fishermen. The interesting thing about this is that this idea of fishing for men didn't originate with Jesus. You can actually see reference to this in the Old Testament. But the difference is that in the Old Testament, when you were a fisher of men, you were fishing for them to bring them to judgment. Here in the New Testament, when we're fishing for men, we're fishing to save them from judgment. And that's what he's called us to do. He changes us and equips us and matures us for the work that he has called us to do. It's so trite. I don't even have this written in my notes, but it's true. Jesus does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And that's what he did with this rabble from the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Amazing. Amazing. So what does this mean for us then, guys? You remember last week when I gave you as our concluding point that Jesus' victory over Satan was our victory. This morning, I want to give you a similar point. I could have worded a different way, but I purposefully did not. And that is that Jesus' message is our message. Or another way to put that is the message has not changed. In 2,000 years, the message has not changed. What is the message? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The difference is that now, instead of the king bringing that message, the king's representatives bring that message. And you know who that is, don't you? That's right. Keep your eyes pointed down. It's us. It's us. We're his representatives, or as Paul refers to us in 2 Corinthians 5, his ambassadors. We're representatives of the king. We have this very same message, and we must share the full, unadulterated, uncompromised message of the gospel, which is not add a little Jesus to your life and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. The unadulterated version of the gospel is this: you are in desperate need of reconciliation with a holy God, but there is a way. But only one, and it's through Jesus. So turn and believe and be reconciled. Message hasn't changed. Message hasn't changed. Can I tell you what else hasn't changed? The calling. The disciples' calling is our calling. We are called to fellowship with Christ and to follow Him completely, wholeheartedly, unreservedly. Bill McCartney, the founder of Promise Keepers and former football coach with the Colorado Buffaloes, wrote an autobiography. Title of the autobiography was Sold Out. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Not partly, not between naps, you know, not when it's convenient, but He's our life, and we follow Him. It's a call to dependence upon Christ and what He's doing in us to make us fish for men and women. And what a great prayer. I mean, do you want to be confident that you're praying according to the will of God? Then pray this prayer. Lord, make me a fisher of men. Do you think He's going to say, oh no. No, I couldn't do that. No, I dare say that's a prayer you can guarantee He will honor. And so we're faced, as we are every single week, with two kinds of people. Those who come to this church wrongly thinking that because they come to church, they are disciples of Jesus Christ, still placing their trust in their own goodness, still just having Jesus in the back pocket, pulling out when needed, you know, kind of like a voodoo doll. And my message to you is Jesus' message: repent and believe in the gospel. Do that today, for the time is at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It is the opportune time. Today is the day of salvation. And then for those of us who follow Jesus, we have a message to share. We've got a message, and we've got a lot of people who need to hear it in this community. How's that going to be done? Well, it might be done by Danielle talking to some kid at the library who opens up on an issue that gives her an open door to share that, or at least point that person in the right direction. It might be Rick sitting over pizza and garlic knots with our bus driver giving the guy a true life card. Yeah, I saw you. You know? It might be that conversation over the fence with your neighbor. It might be that opportunity to serve and love and just share the hope of Jesus with somebody. We just need about that. We need to be about that. And we need to be praying that the Lord would use us in that regard. I don't want to spoil anything. In a couple of weeks, God willing, we're going to be hearing the testimony of a man who's had an influence in my life in the short period of time that I've known him. And I had the privilege of having lunch with him and his wife earlier this week, hearing how he and his wife are using these opportunities to bring the hope of Jesus and the hope of the gospel to people who desperately need it. You know, every one of those attempts that they have made have not been received warmly. I'm not saying that they've had anything thrown at them, but they haven't always had a warm response. Yeah. But you know why they do it? It's because they know that every time they do that, they get 10 points toward going to heaven. Yeah, I know it's a new thing. It's a different book. No. They do that because they know the only hope there is for those people. That's out of love. That's out of love. Remember the person, if you're lucky like me, who shared the gospel with you. I remember Marianne. I remember my chemistry partner praying for me. I remember when I told her I came to faith in Christ, and she wept. And she gave me a Gideon New Testament that I still have. I remember that. You may as well. but you could be the instrument that God uses as you're faithful in proclaiming the message and to the calling that God has put on your life. Please join me in prayer. Father, make us fishers of men. Give us a passion for the lost and a love for Christ that will result in just this natural enthusiasm and love for others and for the gospel. And do it not to make us feel better, not to help us get over our guilt, not even to make this church more populous, but so that your name would be made great. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.